This is actually a great Christmas season text. The Redeemer is coming. He's coming to Zion. In fact, that was the message of the Old Testament. The Redeemer is coming. The great expectation that they had to look forward to. That the one who was the promised Messiah all through the book of Isaiah, he's pointing to this one who is going to come and is going to bring salvation. Is going to bring forgiveness of sins. Is going to bring redemption. It's the message not just of the Old Testament regarding the first coming of Jesus, but it's the message of the New Testament as well. Of course, the first time, Jesus came to bring salvation. The second time, he will bring salvation and have that salvation culminate with what has been promised to the nation of Israel, with all of Israel being saved in those later days. But not just coming in salvation, he will also be coming as a divine warrior. He will be coming to wreak vengeance, to repay his enemies with judgment. Last week, as we looked at the first half of chapter 59, what we saw was a devastating picture of what a depraved society looks like when truth is removed, when there is no more truth in the streets. We saw that the fundamental underpinnings of society had been demolished. And so things that you would want to see, as in verse 14, it says, there's no more justice. Justice is turned back. There's no more righteousness. It stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the street. Uprightness cannot enter. We saw a society where those things had been stripped away, and that there was then, therefore, no justice. There was no light. There was no joy. There was no hope. We saw all this in the first half of the chapter. And the problem didn't lie with God. It wasn't that he was either powerless to come to people's aid, or that he was lacking compassion or insensitive to what the problem was. It says, no, the problem wasn't on God's part. The problem was the depths of depravity in our own heart. The problem was our own sinfulness and the fact that we had acted as traitors, as rebels, that we had been spiritually adulterers and we had turned away and were not faithful to the God who loved us. So the problem was due to that pervasive, corrupting, spreading influence of sin that so impacted the society and ended up testifying against them, their own sins testifying against them. It was an extremely dark picture. There was no one to provide relief or to provide deliverance. But now we come to the second half of the chapter, and it's a lot brighter scene when the promise of the Redeemer comes, and when we see the salvation that he brings as well as the vengeance that he brings upon his enemies. It's going to take a very, very special person to make a difference and to turn around such a desperate situation. There's no mere human that could accomplish this. We in our own strength have nothing to offer to solve this sin problem. It's going to take the divine warrior himself that's going to have to put on the armor for battle and is going to have to gain the victory that we need so that we can experience his victory. And he'll do this in his sovereignty. He'll do this in his power. Ultimately, he'll do it not just out of compassion for our needs and to deliver us from our sin problem, but he'll do it to glorify his own name. He has his glory at stake. He's put his name on his chosen elect people, the nation of Israel. He's put his name on them and said, nations around, look at Israel. Look at what I'm going to do for Israel. And he's not done working with the nation of Israel. In the end times, even though he's put them on the shelf for now, even though this is the time of the Gentiles in this church age in which we live, there's going to come a time when God wants to vindicate his name and wants to fully be glorified before all the nations to show that he keeps his promises that he had made. And so we're going to see in this passage that we study this morning, the Redeemer Warrior. I've combined those two words because those are the two roles in which he functions in this passage. Christ comes as the Messiah, and he comes as Redeemer, and he comes as Warrior. He comes to execute salvation for his people, and he comes to execute vengeance upon his enemies. And so those two contrasting images play out throughout these few verses that we have before us. We're going to look in the first few verses, we're going to look at the provision of redemption, how this Redeemer Warrior will come to Zion. And then just in the final verse, in verse 21, we'll look at the promise of redemption, the new covenant, and how this new covenant is God's pledge and his guarantee that he will be faithful to carry out his promises regarding the coming Redeemer Warrior. So we'll begin with verse 15, the second half of verse 15, this provision of redemption. We're going to see the divine vision. And the divine vision is perfect. It sees the fundamental problem that exists in Isaiah's day, in their society, just as we saw it exists in our society too. It's relevant. What was relevant in Isaiah's day is just as relevant for us, because the Lord looks around and it says, it introduces here verse 15, it says, "Now the Lord saw." There's nothing that escapes the perfect vision of the Lord. He has 20/20 vision. He doesn't need laser corrective surgery. He doesn't need contact lenses. It's not like he has limited peripheral vision and he's only focused on a certain part of the world, or he only sees certain people. The Lord sees everything. It's all laid bare before the Lord. And not just in terms of external actions and external circumstances. The Lord sees through to the heart. He knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. He knows when we have wicked thoughts. He knows when we are in our thinking, when we are lustful, when we are selfish, when we are prideful. The Lord sees into our heart and he sees all things. So he's looking around and he's seeing the desperate, decadent, depraved situation that was described in those first verses at the beginning of chapter 59. And there's two issues. As the Lord looks around and he sees the situation, he understands that there are two issues that need to be addressed. The first is that of salvation and of redemption, of deliverance for his people. His people need forgiveness of sins. They need to have that barrier. It said sin is created a barrier, a separation between man and God, and that separation needs to be addressed. That sins need to be forgiven if man is going to live in fellowship with God, if there's going to be any communion between the Creator and his creation. So that's one issue that God sees as he looks around. But the second issue is he looks upon these enemies who are shaking their fist in the face of God, who are still determined to go their own way, who are rebels, who are transgressing the law of God. And he sees that there's going to need to be vengeance in order to establish the safety of God's people. On the other hand, there has to be vengeance that's executed upon God's enemies. His wrath needs to be poured out because he is a just God and he is a righteous God. And so as he looks with his vision, he focuses on two areas. He focuses on this area of no justice. It says it was displeasing in his sight, in God's sight. As he looks around, it says he's displeased that he doesn't see any justice. God is a God of justice. When he created this world, he created it perfect. He created all things to work in harmony under the dominion of their Creator. And so he has a certain order which God has established and which God wants to see. It's an order that he wants to see in society. He wants to see things structured under a chain of command, and he wants to see things in harmony, just like he wants to see in the home. He has a certain structure in the home, and he wants to see those relationships work themselves out in a way that's pleasing to God. And he wants to see that in the relationship to himself, that people are obedient and that they are following his law. But he's especially concerned when he sees ones who are vulnerable, like widows and our orphans, who are being taken advantage of, who are being extorted, who are being oppressed, who are being robbed, who are being bullied. And he's concerned that there's no justice, that there's no one standing up for their cause and making sure to set things right so that these people who can't defend themselves have someone who pleads their case and make sure that there's justice on this earth. There's going to come a time when the Lord comes back, and in his millennial kingdom, he establishes a kingdom of justice and of righteousness. And we'll see what it means to live in that type of environment. We know nothing about living in that type of peaceful environment. We look forward to, that's our expectation, to be able to live in such an environment where peace and justice is promoted and protected. And yet today, in the best of countries and civilizations, because of our sinfulness, because of our rebellion against God, we just don't see this justice. And so our cry at the end of Revelation, the cry is, "Come, Lord Jesus." The Lord says, "I'm going to come quickly." And at the end of Revelation, the last verse in the Bible, it says, "Come, amen, come, Lord Jesus." We want to see this justice established. So the Lord looks around, and the first thing he sees is, there's no justice, and he's concerned. It displeases him to see that situation. The second thing that he focuses on is that there's no man, there's no intercessor to step in the gap and to set things right. So he looks around, he says, and he saw that there was no man. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Now, of course, he's not astonished in the sense that he's surprised that God is overcome with something that he didn't expect, and now all of a sudden things have taken a twist and his plans are all, you know, out of whack. No, God has everything under control in his sovereignty. Much of what is said in this passage, as it talks about putting on clothing and his own arm bringing salvation, these are anthropomorphisms. Ooh, that's a tough one. These are portraying God as a man. Because that's how we can understand something, and putting it into terms that we can understand, so that we see, you know, this is, we can understand how God acts and what God does, even though God doesn't really have an arm, and God doesn't really put on clothing, and these are figurative expressions, but they're couched in expressions that we can understand. And so it says here, God is astonished, and he's really more appalled. He's more dismayed. He's more concerned with the sinful behavior that he sees. He's horrified at sin. Just as, you know, sometimes the shock value of sin, we get boiled slowly, you know, in the pot, and we lose the shock value of how our conscience and our system should react to sin and to evil around us. We should be horrified. We should look at things and be appalled and be astonished in a sense of how bad can things be. I think, you know, God looks at us and he can be astonished at how can ones that I've showered my love upon, that I've built this vine, this vineyard, and I've protected it, I've nurtured it, you know, and it should be a fruitful garden. How can it bring forth wild grapes? How can these people act like this? How can they still be so slow of heart and so have such little faith to believe me? That's what Christ said about the disciples. He said, it just blows my mind that you people are so slow to get what I'm teaching you. And of course, he says the same about us. He can be astonished. He can be appalled as he looks at us and he sees how slow we are to grow and to mature in the faith. But here he's astonished as he looks around. He's astonished that there's no man, that there's no one to intercede. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. Says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. This is the situation. There are other contexts where God looks around and at least someone was there to intercede on behalf of the people. At least someone was there to fulfill somewhat of a leadership role and to pray, even though they couldn't fix the problem. Turn back to Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers chapter 14, we're going to see how the great leader Moses interceded on behalf of the people when they were under great pressure and God seemingly wanted to destroy them for their wickedness. In Numbers chapter 14, we'll start with their rebellious complaining at the beginning of the chapter. It says, then all the congregation lifted up their voices. They cried. The people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And they said, oh, would that we died in the land of Egypt. Would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? And so they're all just this complaining. And so verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I'll smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. I'll make you into a nation greater and mightier. I'll take you, Moses, get rid of all the rest of them. I'll start over again with just you, Moses. But Moses prays to the Lord, verse 13 on through verse 19. Look at verse 19 especially. Moses prays and he says, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Lord, you have Moses here as an example of someone who tried to stand in the gap, someone who tried to intercede on behalf of the people, but Moses couldn't fix the problem. The problem we have back in Isaiah 59 with this depraved society is such that the Lord looks around and he says, there's no one that's going to be able to address this. There's no human being that can stand in the gap, that can be that mediator. Remember in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, it talks about the Lord Jesus is the one who has been established by God as that one mediator who can come between God and man, because he is both perfect God and he is perfect man. He is the God-man. He can represent both parties. So it says the Lord Jesus is the only one who can serve as a mediator to bring both God and man together. He is the one who can intercede. He is the one who can stand in the gap and can bring salvation. And so this is what the Lord sees in his divine vision. He sees that there's no justice. He sees that there's no man, that there's no intercessor. And so he takes action. The Lord takes it upon himself and says, I'm going to remedy this situation. There is no solution apart from what I do myself to save my people. And so it says in the second half there of verse 16, it says, then his own arm, by emphasis, it's emphasizing God himself being the one who is acting here, not in concert with anyone, but independently, sovereignly, in his own power, God takes the initiative and says, I'm going to do what's necessary to deliver my people. It says, then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his own righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So we see the picture here of God portrayed as a divine warrior that's dressing himself for battle to accomplish the victory himself. You know, what passage do you think of when you see this expression here, as he girds himself with righteousness, puts on the helmet of salvation? What comes to mind? Ephesians 6, where Paul speaks of Christians putting on the armor of God and the breastplate and the helmet of salvation. Paul didn't just make that up. He didn't just come up with that, you know, in some vacuum. Paul was steeped in the writings of Isaiah. He goes back to this passage here. I'll do a little quick teaching exercise here. We've talked a lot about the chiastic arrangement that are in some of these verses. And by chiastic, we just mean that there's a structure where you say first element A and then B, and then the second phrase repeats it, B, A. And it's called chiastic because it makes this X, Greek letter, chi, this X type of letter, as you have the A's connect and the B's connect. So you can see in verse 16 where he says that it speaks first of salvation and then righteousness. So you have the first aspect is salvation, and then you have righteousness, and then it talks again about righteousness and then salvation. And so you look at those phrases and you can see that chiastic kind of arrangement. That's all through the book of Isaiah. He uses that sort of form just to tie some of his thoughts together. So we see here that this arm that he refers to, when he talks about his own arm, brought salvation to him, of course, that's a reference to the Messiah himself. That's a reference to his strength and his power in action, that it's going to be the Messiah who's going to have to bring about salvation. It's going to be the Messiah who's going to demonstrate the righteousness of God. He's going to bring that righteousness of God and make it available to us so that he's going to become our righteousness. His righteousness is going to be imputed to our benefit so that when God looks in our bank account, he doesn't see sins and iniquities and all the things that we've invested and we've stored in there and we've deposited in our account. No, all of that he's forgiven, wiped away, but we don't have a blank account. He's put righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, he's imputed into our account. And so that when God looks at us, we are clothed, as it were, with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to put on this helmet of salvation, this breastplate of righteousness, and the armor of God, just as the Lord does, as he's going to accomplish this salvation for us. And of course, Romans, the book of Romans, it's all about the righteousness of God. It's about how the gospel is the display of the power of God's righteousness as it comes to whether it's Jew or Gentile, whether it's a person who thinks he's moral or a person who's just living as far away from God as he wants to. All of us are guilty before God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We need the righteousness of God that can only come to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf and his resurrection for us. And so it says here that the Lord is involved in rescuing his people, taking initiative himself to bring salvation and righteousness to us. But then there's this second part of the equation. We've said that throughout this passage there are these two different issues that God is dealing with. We're more inclined to focus our attention on the salvation issue. People are less inclined to have the image of God as a valiant warrior who goes about and has the blood of his victims, you know, all over him as he's stomping through things and wreaking havoc, almost like a Braveheart movie with the sword, just slashing heads and just, you know, in vengeance, wreaking justice and executing the wicked. That's not an image that a lot of people like to have of God. They like to think of the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd. They like to think of God the Father in that fatherly, you know, touchy-feely type of imagery. But here, we're going to have the imagery of, it says, he puts on the garments of vengeance for clothing. And he wraps himself with zeal as a mantle. These are things that the Apostle Paul did not include when he talked about the armor of God and what we need to put on as believers. He didn't talk about vengeance as being something that was appropriate for us as believers to go and exact on other people, because we are only sinners saved by grace. We have more in common with the unbelievers, you know, because that's where we come from. We our stock is that of sinners, of original sin. And that's who we are. And so God says, vengeance isn't up to us. I don't want you to have any part in executing vengeance. He says, leave vengeance and revenge. Leave that for God. Your mission is to go and to offer other sinners the gospel of God's grace and to plead with them and to exhort them of the need to obey the gospel and the need to repent of their sins and to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. That's your mission in the Great Commission, is to go and tell them the whole counsel of God, to instruct them and then to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what you are to be about. But leave vengeance to me. But that doesn't mean that vengeance is forgotten about. That doesn't mean that people are going to get away and not be held accountable for their sins. God says there's going to be the day when the Redeemer comes back to Zion. It's going to be a great day of salvation for God's people, but it's going to be a horrific day of judgment and of vengeance when God, in that final warfare, puts down all those who have opposed him. And so you see the Lord sort of strapping on his thigh that sword that he's girding himself with. He girds himself with that sword, even though it doesn't talk here about offensive weapons in other passages. We see that the Lord girds himself with a sword. He gets on his mighty white steed, you know, which signifies a steed for warfare. And he comes as a divine warrior to execute wrath and to execute judgment. So this is the mission of the servant. The servant that's spoken of throughout Isaiah is this divine warrior. He dresses for battle. He comes to rescue his people with salvation and righteousness, but he also comes wearing these garments of vengeance, wrapping himself with zeal as a mantle. This zeal that's spoken of, remember with the Lord Jesus when it talked about his zeal. In what context did we see the zeal of the Lord manifested when he was here on earth? Do you remember? Remember when he cleansed the temple? When we talk about the zeal of the Lord, he says, I'm affronted that you've taken what should be a house of prayer and you've used it and made it a house of commerce, so that you are just extorting the poor. You're trying to charge them exorbitant prices in order that they would have something to offer as a sacrifice in the temple. And they have all these money changers, and you have all these people that are only concerned about merchandising the Lord. And he says, you've turned this into house of prayer, into a den of iniquity. And the Lord was filled with zeal. And it says he went about and he took a whip and he scourged them and he drove them. He overturned the tables and he drove them out. There's just a glimpse of the violent nature of when the Lord comes in zeal, of what it will be like, and how nobody stood up to him on that occasion. Did you see anybody putting up a fight or anybody, you know, asking him to stand down? No. he just completely sovereignly disposed of that situation on a very small microcosm of what he will do on a global stage when he comes and when this zeal is manifested in the sense of vengeance. So we've seen here the divine vision that the Lord Jesus has, and we've seen him coming as a divine warrior dressed for battle. And now verses 18 to 20, we're going to see the actual divine visitation. He comes in, again, in two roles. He comes for vengeance, and he comes for redemption. We need to be ready, because it says the Redeemer is coming. So it talks, first of all, about this aspect, again, of vengeance. He's going to repay his enemies. He's going to establish his divine glory. He's going to repay them, in verse 18, according to their works. It says, according to their deeds, verse 18, according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands. The coastlands is the expression that's used for those remotest parts of the earth where the Gentiles are, not within the confines of the nation of Israel, but now speaking of the Gentiles as far away as you live. You talk about the most remote island you can imagine. God says they will not be able to escape the wrath of God and his vengeance when he comes to repay his enemies. Doesn't matter how far away you are, you're not hiding from the accountability of what the Lord is going to execute, because it's going to be according to your deeds, this concept of repaying. God's judgment is always appropriate. God's judgment is always deserved. He doesn't do something that shows partiality. He doesn't do something that's unfair in any way. Brian Borgman, somebody I listened to, he had interesting concept here as he spoke to this passage. He mentioned 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, that says that God is going to impartially judge men according to their deeds. He looked at some passages in Revelation that spoke of judgment and vengeance when God comes. And then he made this reference to Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Turn over to Romans chapter 2, verse 5, which is an interesting verse in this context. In Romans chapter 2, you know, it's talking about God passing righteous judgment upon all of mankind. And it says, you know, you didn't respond to God's kindness. You didn't repent as you should have when God sort of played out his rope and gave you opportunity to repent. No, you spurned his kindness and his goodness. And it says in verse 5, it says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they will get eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will get wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But there will be glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Well, that's an interesting passage there, because on the surface reading of it, it certainly sounds to us like salvation by works, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like everybody is going to get according to what they performed on this life. You know, God is going to measure up. He's going to look at what you did. If your deeds are good, you're going to get eternal life. If your deeds are wicked, you're going to get God's wrath and indignation. Of course, we know that that's not the case. We know that salvation is by grace through faith, apart from works, that there are no works that we can bring to the table. So what is the explanation here when it comes to the righteous? You know, some people will say, well, Paul's just speaking hypothetically here, as if you could, you know, if somehow you could possibly, you know, be justified on the basis of works. If you could have done righteous, you would be just. But no, God clearly says here, every person is going to be judged according to their works. You see, what Brian Borgman pointed out that I thought was interesting, he says, you know, salvation is by grace through faith, but judgment is according to works. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works are going to be played out. But there will be, for anyone who is genuinely converted, who genuinely now has the nature of Christ implanted within them, who's a child of God, who's able now to work out the righteousness of God, there will be works of righteousness that we have done by God's grace. And so God will be able to look and say, you have works of righteousness. They weren't the basis for your salvation. They were the fruit of your salvation. They were the evidence that your faith was genuine. Your faith, if it has no deeds associated with it, what does James say about your faith? He says that kind of faith is dead. If you're calling that faith, you don't know what faith really is. You don't know what genuine faith is all about. Genuine faith issues in a life that's obedient as a disciple to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you always perform righteousness, but there will be deeds of righteousness that God can look at. If you have no righteousness, if you have no changed life, you cannot maintain your profession of genuine faith. You are not united to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ if that life does not issue in any type of faith here. And so he says here that this judgment is going to come, this recompense is going to come, and it's going to be according to their deeds that the Lord is going to issue this recompense. Then he goes on in verse 19, back in Isaiah 59. He goes on in verse 19, and he says, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, which I'm not great at science, but I think that's the east. So you've got here a worldwide vision of people being changed in their heart so that now they have a heart that wants to fear and worship God and see God glorified. So you have a worldwide worship convocation here that he has the vision of that goes as far as the west is from the east. And he says, here's what's going to happen. You'll have people that before had no fear of God, but now when God comes to bring revenge and judgment upon his enemies, there will be this purging. And what you will have left is this faithful remnant. You will have left believing Israel in these last times. He's looking forward to these last times when Christ is going to come. The Redeemer is going to come to Zion. He's going to accomplish this. And he's going to save whoever at that generation is on this earth as Israel. God's going to change their hearts. And it's going to issue in repentance and faith. And the enemies are going to be done away with. And you're going to be left with now a worldwide worship where the people's hearts are fearful of God in a good sense. This is a little bit of a difficult passage because partly this part of verse 19 depends on how you take the second half of verse 19, of which there's a lot of controversy in terms of the translations. I don't know what all different translations we have here, but the second half of verse 19 is translated very differently in some versions. For instance, it says in the NIV, it says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will put him to flight. I don't know if anybody has a King James or a version. Could you read for me what it says in the King James version for that?
When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him.
Okay, very similar to what the NIV says. So the NIV and the King James would be very similar in their translation as to, you see, it's just a pronoun here. It doesn't have the word enemy. It has he comes in, and so they have to determine, well, who's coming in? Well, one version is, well, the enemy comes in. I don't think that's the best translation here. I prefer the translation that the New American Standard, what it has here, it says, for he, it just leaves the preposition, doesn't define it. It says, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And I think the he that's coming in here is the Redeemer warrior who's coming back. And he's coming back with a vengeance. He's coming back like a torrent, like a wind. He's a driven individual. And I think when he comes back, he comes back with that type of urgency. But either way, it's just you can work with it either way. But it's interesting. There's an example where you have two very different interpretations because all you have is a pronoun. And you have to decide, does that pronoun go with the enemies, the bad guys, or does it go with the Redeemer who's coming? In either sense, I think the thrust of this passage is on the Redeemer coming back to Zion, and then what happens? What takes place then? So Oswald, he translates it this way. He says, this Redeemer warrior, it says, he'll come like a pent-up river, which the wind of the Lord drives before it. The wrath of God against sin will be like a stream thundering through a narrow canyon, pushed on by a roaring wind. And those who choose to ally themselves with sin, no matter where they are in the world, will have good cause to be terrified. So you could take the fearing of the name of the Lord. Is it fear because the Lord is coming in judgment? Is it a bad type of terror that is? Or is it the Lord has sort of purged those, and now that he's done away with those, there's a good type of fear and reverence and worship. So again, there's some play either way on some of those verses. A lot of times there's a lot of difficult decisions to be made in some of the interpretations of some of these verses. But the main thrust is verse 20, which is clear, which there is no debate about. Verse 20 is very clear. It says, what's going to happen in the end times? What Isaiah has been pointing his people towards and wants them to have their hope set upon and their focus set upon. He says, this is what you need to see. Even though you look out on the world and it's chaos, and there's terrorism all over the place, and there's disruption, and things seem to be in anarchy, and there doesn't seem to be any justice and any hope and any light. That's what we see with our eyes when we turn on the news, when we see what's happening. He says, don't limit your vision to that. He says, focus your vision as you live for eternity. Focus your vision on this, on the promise that God has given. Verse 20, a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. There is going to be this redemption that will rescue people from their sins. Again, the connection is to repentance. There's no redemption apart from repentance. The people need to turn from their sins. This is a very Israel-focused passage. It's talking about people who turn from transgression in Jacob, because that's the focus that Isaiah has on his people back here. The application is to us. Certainly, the application in the New Testament, as we're going to look at the New Covenant in verse 21, the application is to us. And as the Redeemer brings forgiveness of sins even to Gentiles and to those who are far off, and the application is to us. But the primary interpretation that Isaiah is making here is those within the nation of Israel, when they finally, in the end days, when they turn from their transgression, and they'll only turn because God draws them to himself and changes their heart by his sovereign work of his Spirit. He's going to change their hearts. They're going to turn from their transgression. And the Redeemer is going to come, just like he came the first time. Okay? There's two comings that are involved in this promise here. The first coming's already happened, and we know how that went down. You know, and some people think, well, he only comes as a babe, you know, in the manger. Well, he came the first time as a babe in a manger. He's going to come the second time riding on that white steed, girded about with all of the weaponry and everything that he's dressed for warfare. And he's going to accomplish both salvation and redemption. And that's how he's going to come to Zion. And then verse 21, we've looked at the provision of redemption, this Redeemer warrior. But verse 21, the Lord seals it all with his promise of redemption as he emphasizes this new covenant that stands in contrast to the Mosaic covenant. And just as Charlie read the passage from Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews, the book that's all about the contrast between the better ministry that the Lord Jesus has as the minister of the new covenant instead of the minister of the old covenant, and all the ways in which the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, that we're not saved by the blood of bulls and by the blood of animals, by these sacrifices that have to be made over and over again. The Lord Jesus came and offered himself up once as a sacrifice for sins and then sat down at the right hand of God. He's waiting. It's interesting. We're waiting for the Lord to come back with great expectation. And there it said, he's waiting with eagerness to see his enemies be made his footstool. The Lord Jesus wants that to happen just as much as we want him to come back and rescue us. And so he's now seated at the right hand of God. He's waiting and eager to come back and to return and to execute all the provisions that are in verse 21 here that are described as the new covenant. This is a very key passage, verse 21, that lays out the promise and the provisions of this new covenant which God makes with his people. Let's read verse 21. He says, and as for me, this is what God is doing. Again, it's all about the divine sovereign initiative. He does this on his own. As for me, this is my covenant with them. Now, them refers back, the antecedent, refers back to what he said in verse 20, those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Those are the them. Very easy to make that connection. It's a little harder when you get to the pronoun, the second person singular pronoun, which is in the next phrase. He says, my spirit, which is upon you. That's a second person masculine singular. Now, does that refer the you there? Does that refer to the Messiah? Some people think he's referring to the Messiah there. It seems like it refers more to Israel as a nation, saved Israel as a nation at this point in time. Because that to me fits more with the context of the other verses that talk about the new covenant, where God's putting his spirit upon them. Now, so there, the them and the you are very, very close to the same entity, if you take that interpretation, which might be a negative for taking that. So it's a little complex with these pronouns here. But rather than taking you to be the Messiah here, I think it's because the Messiah as the servant of God, there is such a unity between the Messiah as a person and his saved people that now become the servant of the Lord. There is such a unity there. I think that's why there's this shift in pronoun to bring in the Messiah and yet to expand it to include his saved people. So I think there is a depth of complexity there in what he wants to picture here. But he says what the provisions of this new covenant are going to be. God's going to make it with those. It's first of all, it's very Israel focused. The new covenant in its ultimate implementation and fulfillment. Its ultimate fulfillment is very Jewish in its focus. Now, the New Testament's going to talk about how it's opened up to us, and it's already, we participate in the blessings of the New Covenant already. So we're going to get to that. But as it's described and presented here, the ultimate fulfillment is very Jewish in its nature, because it's oriented to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. So it's made with them. That's God unilaterally. You know, they didn't negotiate it. It's not like the Jewish people said, well, here's what we're going to offer, and let's have some negotiations, and let's draw this up after negotiations. God, no, you sit over there and listen, and I'll tell you what covenant I make with you, and it's all to your benefit. Wow, what a covenant that God brings his promises and unilaterally puts everything to our benefit. It's amazing, the grace of God in this covenant. He makes this covenant, and he says, here's the provisions of the covenant. This is what's emphasized in the covenant. First of all, he says, not only is it unilaterally established by God, but he says there's a new focus on God's Spirit. He says it's going to be my Spirit, which is put upon you in a special sense. This Spirit is going to come to indwell us, just as we now, as participants in the new covenant, as Gentiles who participate in that covenant, we have the Holy Spirit now within us to teach us, to guide us, to empower us so that we are not under bondage to sin. In fact, how we came into the family of God, how we were united to the Lord Jesus Christ, was by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit placed us into the family of God. He made us a child of God. He did that sovereignly. Christ said about the new birth to Nicodemus in John 3, you don't know where the wind comes from and how it operates, but I do, and I sovereignly am going to make the Holy Spirit come upon you in a way that is going to produce this new birth. And of course, Nicodemus said, what are you talking about? He could only think in physical terms. And Jesus was talking about a spiritual birth that was going to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So he says, you have this blessing of a new focus on the Holy Spirit. And in the end times, the Jews that will be saved, that generation that exists when the Redeemer comes back to Zion, are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit in a wonderful fashion. And not only that, he says also, my words I'm going to put in your mouth. My words are going to be internalized so that for the purpose of obedience and for the purpose of you testifying to others, you are going to have such access to my words that it's right within you. And it's in your heart and comes out of your mouth. That which comes out of your mouth is that which came from your heart. He's putting the words in the heart. They're going to issue from the mouth. He says, I'm going to internalize my law and my word. It will not be an external type of thing, but you will now be able to obey from the heart. And when you testify, it will be the overflow of thanksgiving from a changed heart. It will be natural for you to give witness and testimony to who the Lord is, to what the Lord is. That's how it should be for us right now. We have the word of God implanted within us. James talks about the word of God being implanted within us. And he says, the testimony that we give isn't some type of a forced, unnatural, thing that we have to work ourselves up to. It should be the natural outgrowth of the new birth should be that we speak to others in testimony of what this connection is now that we have to our Lord Jesus Christ, of who he is, of what he's done for us, of his grace, of how he's forgiven us our sins, and what that means to us individually. So we could look at other passages. I'm not going to take time to do that, but the other passages that speak of this new covenant actually elaborate upon the provisions of the new covenant in much greater detail. There's Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 and following. There's Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 27 and following. But turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, because in Hebrews chapter 8, there's some quotation of the passage that we're looking at this morning. It's always good to see where our passage in the Old Testament is used and quoted in the New Testament. And of course, he's taking this from all of these passages that I mentioned, the Isaiah passage, the Jeremiah passage, the Ezekiel passage. In Hebrews, they're making reference to this, and they say in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8, "For if that first covenant, the covenant with Moses, the covenant of the law, it says that that had been faultless, if there was nothing wrong with that, if it could have brought salvation, there would have been no occasion for a second. Why would we need a new covenant if the old covenant was sufficient?" So it's obviously the fact that we have a new covenant, just by virtue that it's a new covenant, says the old covenant wasn't sufficient. It says, for finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant." Now notice the Jewish emphasis in its ultimate fulfillment. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now there's so many people that, you know, people that are brothers and sisters with us in Christ whom I love dearly, and yet they don't see the distinction that God still has a plan for Israel, that God still is going to deal in the end times with Israel. They think that the promises to Israel have been replaced in the New Testament, that just because we're all the people of God, we somehow have just sort of, the church has become Israel in a sense. But I see this distinction, still we're in the New Testament, he's still making the distinction, just like in Romans chapter 9 to 11 that I'd love to spend some time in, but I won't today. But again, that he's making that distinction here. He says, it's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. So there's a distinction between these two covenants. On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the house, out of the land of Egypt. So this was with days of Moses. For they did not continue in my covenant, in this old covenant. I did not care for them, says the Lord. He says, now this is the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. This is the internalization that we're talking about of the Word of God. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not have to teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me. They'll all have the Word of God internalized. There'll be this knowledge of God that will be universal from the least to the greatest of them. I'll be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. So that the heart of the new covenant is the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of the internalization of the Word of God, the blessing of forgiveness of sins. And then back in Isaiah 59, he finishes it off with the aspect of the permanence of this promise. He says, the words which I have put in your mouth, they shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. This is a permanent aspect to what the Lord is accomplishing in terms of the new covenant and how he's applying it. There's so much more that we could say relating to this. But just to take from this passage the blessing of the sure hope that we have that the Redeemer Warrior is coming back. He's coming back to Zion to benefit the nation of Israel, but it benefits the people of God, all of us who are saved and united and are participants in the new covenant right now. Because in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached, when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, Peter looked around at everybody and says, it's happening now. What was talked about in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit's being poured out now, just as it had been promised way back in Isaiah. And right now, you're participating in that new covenant. And so we will be there participating as the Lord comes back to Zion, and he comes back to execute both salvation and rescue for his people and fullness of forgiveness of sins. But also, we don't want to overlook, even though it's a horrific picture, we don't want to overlook the reality that when he comes back, it will be as that warrior king to execute vengeance against those whom he will repay for their sinfulness. Let's pray.